Turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. We're ready for chapter 2 this morning. Finally, somebody comes out, that's a little better, and says, our waitresses are not here yet or something. I don't know what the excuse was. And we're serving back here in the sushi bar. Well, not necessarily a place I would have visited, but my wife and I go back in this other room to a few booths around this little bar area, and they got all this sushi laid out, you know, under the counter. Now I like fish, okay? I really like fish, except for sushi, okay? But anyway, no reflection on you all that like sushi. But we're sitting there feeling a little strange. But to make that matters worse, there's two men in there, seated up at the bar. And they're obviously bikers. I mean, big, strong, burly men. Dressed in leather, chains, beards, tattoos, the whole nine yards, okay? Seated at a sushi bar. And now I'm feeling really uneasy because I'm figuring they're either going to bring those guys a big plate of fried catfish or else they're here to rob the place. But they're surely not here to eat sushi. But they were. The guy brings them a plate of sushi and I'm kind of, you know, trying to make my order and kind of, you know, wondering about the whole thing. And about that time, the bigger one says, well, let's pray. Bows his head, him and the other guy, and starts praying for their food out loud. And I'm thinking, wow, that was a wrong impression. You can't always come to the right conclusion based on appearances, can you? Just didn't expect that to happen. Had a different thought, different feeling being seated there alone in that little place with those two men. Now I know some of you fellas ride bikes, okay? And I'm trying to overcome my background, okay? But I grew up in a little mountain town, and the only bikers we ever saw come through town was the biker gang from across the Ohio River, who came through once in a while, and everybody shut their doors and ran. But appearances can deceive. But it can deceive in the opposite way as well. A lot of times, especially in regard to false teachers, which is our subject this morning, they might be the best dressed, the most congenial, the people that just seem to be fun to be around, those that exude natural leadership. People just tend to follow them. They seem to have it all going for them, to the point that nobody questions much about what they believe or what they teach. So there is another instance where appearances can deceive. In spite of all they seem to have going for them, many times they deny the Word of God. And this is the thing that Peter has in mind now as he comes to chapter 2, because last week he talked about the fact that no scripture is of any private origination, but holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to record the Word of God. And we talked last week about how it was totally reliable and without error. That's the way he ends up chapter 1. And now he just moves immediately into chapter 2 and he begins to talk about a problem. Because there are those who will deny the truth, but yet they won't deny it overtly or out front or adamantly or clearly. They rather fit in, infiltrate the body of Christ. and depend on their ability to sway people to eventually then propagate untruth. And Peter does not want this to be something that they are unprepared. He doesn't want his readers to be unprepared for it when it happens. And he wants them to know what to look for. Now, way back in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ said this in verse 15. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Paul also warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he said this. He says, for I know, this is verse 29 of Acts 20, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. They talk the talk. They seem legitimate. But they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. Shepherds, real shepherds, true shepherds, feed the flock. But wolves in sheep's clothing feed on the flock. What those two verses I just read give us in metaphor, in a picturesque description, Peter deals with in earnest in the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. And he gives us some specifics that we can look to help identify those that might deceive us. So let's look at our text again, 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first three verses. Now, the point that Peter makes right off is this. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people. That's Old Testament. Remember, Peter is writing scripture here. The New Testament is not complete. And he gives them a proof, if you will, from the Old Testament. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people. There always were. There always has been. And we could make a long list this morning, but I won't do that. But we could, if we need be. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. There will be. No question about it. It's not there might be. He didn't say there could be. He didn't say it's possible. He said there will be false teachers among you. Now, he's talking in terms of the body of Christ worldwide. And he was talking to people in a number of churches here when he wrote this particular epistle. So it may not necessarily crop up in an individual congregation, but as far as the church at large is concerned, there is going to be this threat that the church is going to have to deal with, and I mean always deal with, down through history, right down to the present day. So false teachers will always be a threat to the church. That's the message Peter is trying to get across to us. Now, the question we need to ask is this. Well, what do we need to know about them? How can we identify them? How can we be sure if a false teacher infiltrates the church? Well, there are four sobering realities that Peter outlines for us here in these three verses that helps pinpoint the specifics that will help us identify false teachers whenever and wherever they pop up. Number one, their mode of operation is deception. They are deceivers. Why else would Peter call them false prophets? But there were also false prophets. They're deceivers. They're teaching a message, a doctrine, a truth that is untrue, as if it were true. There were also false prophets in the Old Testament, he says. And there will be false teachers among you. So, they deceive. Now, let's continue looking at the particulars of their mode of operation here. He says, not only will they be false teachers among you, but they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, the word heresy means anything that is false, anything that is a denial of the truth of God's Word or an addition to it that perverts the Word of God, the written, inspired Word of God, that which deviates from it, that is a heresy. And he calls them destructive heresies because heresies always cause destruction. Now, not at first, and not so much openly, but just stop for a minute. Let me throw a couple names at you to see if this holds true. Jim Jones. Remember him? The cult that left somewhere out in Indiana, went to Guyana, South America. Out there in the jungle, the whole group committed suicide drinking the Kool-Aid laced with the poison. Was that a destructive end? Yes. Satan's desire, if he cannot have a person's attention, if he can't get a person's worship, if he can't determine a person's way, he will go about doing what he can to destroy them. And the same holds true with false teachers. Let me throw another name out at you. David Koresh. Remember him? The Branch Davidians. The cult in Texas. Standoff with the federal government. Regardless of whose fault it was, what was the end? His whole group pretty much lost their lives. Heresies in time bring about destruction. Now that's just on the temporal plane. That doesn't even count the destruction that is going to come in the end in judgment for those who believe untruths and don't understand the gospel and do not avail themselves of God's grace. Now, we'll continue in verse 1. False teachers, he says, will secretly, they're not going to broadcast it. They're not going to come in saying, oh, you all are wrong. Here's what you need to believe. No, they ease into it. They gain confidence. They will come in secretly and bring in destructive heresies. And then Peter says this, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, the word even is not really in the original. I don't know that it's a wrong translation, but I want you to get this thought. He says they're going to bring in destructive heresies, and the next thing he says is this, denying the Lord who bought them. Their telltale characteristic is a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ and His authority over them and over the church. I think the purpose of bringing in the destructive heresies is to bring about a denial of God's authority. And they replace that authority with their own human authority. This is why cults, whatever they are, they usually center around one particular powerful personality who becomes the authority. I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 John for a moment, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 is very instructive at this point. John says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, let's break that down. Jesus, the Savior, the source of our salvation, Jehovah saves, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. This refers, these two words refer to His deity, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, has what? Become a man. Has come in the flesh. So you have God Almighty becoming a man. He did not give up being God. He did not cease to be deity, but He added to His deity humanity and became the perfect substitute and sacrifice for the sins of mankind. But what He did on the cross is tied to who He was. It would not have mattered what He had done on the cross if it was not for the fact that He was God, who was perfect without any sin of His own, and was the Lamb of God in every sense. Salvation comes about when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I full well understand. No one who is saved immediately becomes a perfect disciple. We have a lot of struggles. We have a lot of sins that we have to confess. But hopefully over time we will become more Christ-like. But you have to understand, that being said, salvation is about coming into a relationship with a person. It is about accepting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, who became also a man, who died for us. And to accept Him into your life, to have a relationship with Him, means you have to acknowledge His authority. If you do not acknowledge His authority, if you do not accept Him for who He is, then you cannot be saved. Salvation is not about believing facts with your head. It's about having a personal, intimate relationship with God once again, because we have been estranged from Him because of our sin. And that gap has been bridged by the death of Jesus Christ. And only God could achieve that. And so, the key question for false teachers always centers around the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. You know, there are those who say He was a God. John 1:1. But no, the Scripture says He was God. The God. There are other groups that say, well, you know, He was a man, but He kind of achieved deity. He achieved divine status. No, He was always God. From eternity past, the very God. Those who are deceivers will ultimately trip over the doctrine of Christ. They will fail to preach the true gospel, and they will center their message on peripheral issues and false claims of one kind or another. So the first sobering reality is this: the mode of operation for a false prophet is deception. Then secondly, their appeal is their sensuality. Their appeal is their sensuality. Let's again look at the text. Verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways. Now let's just stop and analyze that. First of all, there's going to be a lot of people following after the wrong teachers. There's going to be a lot of folks following on the heels of falsehood and deception. You can go back to the book of Matthew once again. This time at chapter 7 as well. And I want you to look at verse 13. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are a few who find it. Most people are obliged to follow some false philosophy, some false religion. Even atheism is a faith. If you stop and think about it, atheism requires a whole lot more faith than I have, by the way, to believe that everything that we can see around us in this world, including ourselves, just happened by chance and came from nothing. That takes way more faith than what it takes for me to believe in the Creator God. But everybody you see, follows some philosophy, some idea. Most people, even though they say they're not religious, still put man at the apex and make man into his own God. The humanist does it, and all the rest. We've been studying about this on Wednesday night, by the way. Again, verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways. Now, that particular word in the original is a word in the Greek which means immorality. Sensuality. Immorality that is practiced for the pleasure of the flesh. One of the three avenues of temptation, you remember. If you go back to the temptation of Jesus Christ, or if you go all the way back to the temptation of Eve, you can identify it was an appeal to the fleshly desires. The reason that many so easily and so readily and so willfully follow false teachers is because it makes them feel so good. It pleases the flesh, by the way. In spiritual terms, the flesh is not a good thing. Now, our flesh is not evil, but the word the flesh is used to refer to our nature, our sinfulness, many times in the Bible, such as in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You might want to turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, even as to babes in Christ. A newborn believer who is a babe in Christ is still primarily motivated by his fleshly or carnal. That's what the word means, fleshly. His fleshly, carnal, normal desires that has not come under the control of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, Paul says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Why? Because they were babes. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you were still not able. Then in verse 3 he says, for you are still carnal. Why did he say that again? Because he uses a different word in the original. He uses a word in verse 1 that refers to being a babe, to being carnal because you're just young or immature. But he used a little different word in the Greek in verse 3, which means you're just satisfied. You just like it, you know? I'm backslidden and I could care less, you know? I know I'm doing wrong, but then, I can't help it. That's just the way I am. Whatever excuse you can come up with. As a Christian, you become acclimated to your flesh and to following your own selfish fleshly desires versus the prompting of the Spirit of God and the teaching of the Word of God. So with many Christians in that condition, it's no wonder that many Christians are even drawn away by the sensual message of false teachers. Again, I don't have to go into details, but just think of what's happened in the Catholic Church. The whole scandal there. You can go back a few years right here in North Carolina, the whole Jim Baker thing. You can see over and over and over again where sensuality, carnality, fleshly desires are not only a part of the movement, but they emanate from the very top of the movement many times. And it attracts so often. It doesn't have to be out-and-out immorality either. It can just be, I'm motivated, I'm controlled by how I feel. Be careful of your feelings. Your feelings change and your feelings follow what you think. and your feelings depend on the situation, always be cautious when feelings become your guide. Again, the vulnerable targets here. The end game, though, is necessary to see in verse 2. Let me get back here to 2 Peter. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You see, Satan's end game in bringing about the propagation of immorality in association with false doctrine is ultimately the blaspheming of the church of God. I talked about Jim Jones in Guyana recently. I actually went to Guyana on a missions trip about a year after that happened. And I was there with a couple of other pastors and an evangelist, and we were doing a lot of preaching in various churches, visiting a lot of homes. And Guyana was a socialist nation then, I suppose it still is, and they had the police ran everything. And it was creepy. I couldn't walk down the street without looking over my shoulder everywhere I went. There was always a policeman watching you. Especially when they knew you were not from Guyana. Especially because what had just happened in that country a short while before. You see, the church had been blasphemed as a result of the falsehood and the cult. That's what Satan loves to do. He loves to create confusion. He loves to draw people away from Christ. He loves to draw people away from the church because the church isn't what it's supposed to be, and so on. And yet at the same time, he has produced through infiltration those very things. Let's talk about sobering reality number 3. So far, the mode of operation is deception. Their appeal is their sensuality. Number 3, their purpose is exploitation. Their purpose is exploitation. Verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Now, not only is their covetousness mentioned, which is a word which means they have a love for money, and they have a desire to possess wealth and to have many material things. Not only is covetousness mentioned here in regard to their motive, by covetousness, they will exploit you. The word exploit in the Greek language is used primarily in terms of financial exploitation. False teachers always have somewhere in their motivation the desire to be wealthy, the desire to be made wealthy, down to the point of having air-conditioned dog houses, stuff like that. By the way, this doesn't just occur in charismatic circles or some other denomination. I could tell you of instances of fundamentalists and Baptists and Bible believers, evangelicals, whose leaders have been turned aside by the work of Satan, who have become obsessed with money. Their desire is to exploit others. Give! You say, oh, give because if you give, you'll get more back. That's not a motive for Christian giving. That's a get rich quick scheme. Well, that attracts people, though. If I give a dollar, I get $2. God is going to give me $2. How many of you here that have tithed for the last 25 years are rich? Okay. Want to raise your hand? No. That is untrue. Now, will God bless you abundantly? Will He bless you super abundantly because you're faithful in your giving? You bet He will. And if He wants to, He can do that financially. But I think primarily what God does is He blesses us in so many other more important ways. You see, there's a lot of people that have money that have lost their good name getting it. There's a lot of people that have money and the only friends they got are superficial friends. They're only there because of their money. And sometimes those of us who don't have so much, we're the ones that really have been blessed. We just don't understand it sometimes or don't realize it. They will exploit you with deceptive words. Yeah, give and you'll get back more. They'll say things like, God doesn't want you to be poor. God doesn't want you to go without anything. Well, He sure does. Because if He didn't take a few things away, if He didn't put us through some trials, if He didn't cause some difficult circumstances, we wouldn't pay any attention to Him. We wouldn't depend on Him. We wouldn't grow in Christ. That's a lie. Well, you know, God doesn't want you to be sick. Well, that's funny because God's a sovereign God. And if He didn't want me to be sick, I'd never get sick. Well, neither would you, but you do. So God must have a purpose. He must have a plan. Now listen, please understand, I believe in healing. I believe God can heal in response to prayer anytime He wants to. I just think He's got a whole lot more to achieve in our lives through the trials than He could ever achieve by the healings. That's what we learn in Scripture. And that's why Paul, when he prayed three times that God removed the thorn in the flesh, got the answer back, "My grace is sufficient for thee." You see, they take things out of context. They strain the word. They twist the word. All because they exploit. There's something to be gained on their behalf as a result. Then number four, their end is destruction. I want to take you all the way back up to the end of verse 2 to begin with. I should say the end of verse 1. Remember where we talked about their denying the Lord who bought them? Notice that last phrase, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, swift here doesn't mean in a short while. It just means that when it happens, it ain't going to take long. Excuse my English. I'll blame my eighth grade teachers for that. When the time comes for their judgment, it'll happen like that. Now, I'll drop down to verse 3. At the very end of verse 3, he says, after talking about their deceptive words, he says, "For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." What in the world does that mean? Well, I don't know if you've ever had this thought. I was talking to a pastor recently, and we were just talking about some of the things that are going on and some things that you run up against. And he said something to the effect that, you know, I guess it's a good thing I'm not God, because I would bring judgment down on us. God doesn't seem to be doing anything. I said, well, you know, God is doing something. But God doesn't operate on our timetable. What I should have pointed him to is this verse right here. Their judgment has not been idle. Their judgment has already in motion. God's just letting them accumulate more and more wrath. And it just accumulates and accumulates till it comes down to the judgment seat of Christ, and they stand before God and they have absolutely nothing to say. It is a foregone conclusion that their works determine the reality that they're lost and in danger, actually already been condemned of eternal judgment. So God's judgment's not idle, it's just not executed yet. The condemnation, the sentence is already in place. And then he says this, their judgment doesn't slumber. I love old westerns. I watched Tom Selleck here about a week ago. I thoroughly enjoy that. Because the good guys always win. You know, well, on the right ones. Sometimes they make movies you wonder about. But anyway, you remember how in the old Western, we've all seen a bunch of them, and they're going to hang these horse thieves, bank robbers, murderers, rustlers, whatever. And they're sitting in the jail, and they're sentenced to hang by the judge at sunrise the next day, and they got to spend that long night in the jail. And then at sunrise, sure enough, they take him out to the gallows, and there stands the executioner with that black thing pulled over his head with the two little eyes so that no one knows who he is. He's the one that's going to pull the lever that drops them down when they're hung. I've never seen a Western yet where they walked out to the gallows, walked up onto the thing, and they looked around and said, where's the execution? I don't know. I guess he overslept. No, he's always standing there. He's always ready, isn't he? God says when the time comes, there's not going to be anybody that's overslept. Okay? And God's not going to overlook it. When the clock ticks down, the judgment will fall. So here are the four before us. I want to put one thing, one final thought in your mind here for us. Here's what you always have to do as a believer. Always, always, always get it right, understand it, and keep it in mind. Do not follow men. Follow God. Now, you can follow men as long as they are also following God. And it's always helpful to be able to look to someone who has progressed a little bit in their spirituality, their maturity. And that's a real helpful practical guide. And then God calls that, the Bible calls that discipleship. And thank God for those that are our examples. Thank God for those that disciple us. Thank God for those who teach and preach the Word of God. But listen, don't follow the man. Follow the man as long as he is following Jesus Christ. And if he begins to wander off the beaten path, you follow Christ. There are too many people that follow men because I like that guy, you know. I like that lady, you know. They just have a wonderful personality. Why? They're so smart. They make me laugh. They make me feel good. I just love this person. Love Jesus Christ above all else. Men, no matter who they are, might fail you. And some do. But Jesus Christ never fails.